OU Israel presents
Come in. Welcome.
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky. This show is for Parshat Kedoshim. Today, recording and first broadcast of the show is Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 26th of Nisan 5768, May 1st, 08. Today is Yom HaShoah V'Hagvura, Holocaust Memorial Day. It is officially on the 27th of Nisan. When that happens and falls on a Friday, the Knesset had voted many years ago to pull the observance back to Thursday to avoid possible desecration of the Shabbat with various ceremonies and programs. So today is, as the word I have used in the past, Yom HaShoah preponed. Interesting how much mileage that word is getting. People are starting to use it, and it's a very useful word. It's a word that if you've never heard before, when you hear it in context, you have no problem understanding what it means, which is what makes it particularly nice. Psalm 121, Tehillim Kuf Kuf Aleph. Shir lama alot asayinai el haharim me'ayin yavo ezri. Ezri me'im Adonai osei shamayim va'aretz. Al yitain lamot raglecha al yanum shomerecha. Hine lo yanum v'lo yishan shomer Yisrael. Adonai shomerecha adonai tzilecha al yad yiminecha. Yomam hashemesh lo yakeka v'yoreach balayla. Adonai yishmorcha mikol ra yishmor et nafshecha. Adonai yishmor tzeitecha uvoecha me'ata v'ad olam. Achinu kol beit Yisrael hanetunim batzara uvashivya ha'omedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem v'yotzieim mitzara lirvacha u'meyafela laora u'mishibud l'geula hashta ba'agala u'vizman kariv v'nomar amen. short while ago, I gave a shear to the folders, the Torah Tidbits folders, downstairs at the Israel Center. The topic revolved around today's being Yom HaShoah. And even though the first whole piece of the shear was lost to the recording, because I had forgotten to turn on the microphone, there is plenty there to listen to, and I hope that my points get across. The continuation of the process of Shailot and Tshuvot in general, and the specific Shailot that they had under their circumstances, blow you away when you realize that the commitment to Torah was strong. And the idea, which I said he emphasizes in many of his answers, that the Nazis might have had the physical upper hand over the Jews in the Kovno ghetto, but, quote, they would be damned if they would let the Nazis win on a spiritual level. And you just are amazed. Today, Yom HaShoah V'HaGevurah. Holocaust and Gevura, strength. Interestingly, in the Sfirat HaOmer calendar, which has a different quality of every single day and a different quality of every single week, the quality of this week is Gevura. And I don't know if those who chose the date for Yom HaShoah V'HaGevura chose it to be in this week. They actually chose it because it was the anniversary of the Warsaw Ghetto Uprising. But the fact that it's in the week of Gevura, and specifically on the day that's called Hod Shebegevura, the glory, no, the majesty, that's not the right word either. I don't remember the exact English translation to Hod, but it is a high descriptive form of Gevura. Gevura meaning strength is a bad translation also, because you think of a person weightlifting 250 kilo, and that's not strength, not the strength that we're talking about here. We're talking about the strength to rise up under terrible odds in the Warsaw Ghetto, and we're talking about the strength in maintaining learning in secret and davening in secret, and this process of Shailot and Tshuvot. The one that I put into the Torah Tidbits this week is quite long. It's the one that a number of years ago I started reading on a Monday morning, which was Yom HaShoah that year, in the beginning of Rabbi Leff's shir. He was late in one of the rare times, and I started at 10:30. When he came, he said, continue. And towards the end of the tshuva, I broke down crying, and I handed him the book and said, you finish it. He said, no. You finish it. You're doing a good job. And it's really an amazing thing. Even though I said I wasn't going to talk about it, I will, because you could read it. It was about one particular person named Moshe Goldkorn, Hashem Yikom Domo, who did not survive. When he escaped, I think, Nazi Germany, thinking that he would escape to freedom in Lithuania, only to find that it was overridden by the Nazis and he ended up in the ghetto. He had a job outside the ghetto, and he was carefully searched going in and out all the time. But he took it upon himself, as well as a few other people, to smuggle in little bits of flour, day by day, week by week, months and months in advance of Pesach, in the hope that they would have enough flour to be able to bake matzot. And sure enough, they had enough for about 100 kezetim, 100 portions, which meant 100 Jews would be able to fulfill the mitzvah. They bribed some people to allow them to kasher an oven, and they actually baked the matzah. The last time into the ghetto, Rabbi Ushri writes, Goldkorn was searched and was found to have a little bit of flour taped to the inside of his thigh or something like that, and he was beaten mercilessly, including all of his teeth being smashed. And he came to the rabbi, and again, what he did not ask is amazing. He did not say, how can this happen to me after I was Moser Nefesh in order to bring flour to bring about the observance of the mitzvah of matzah? He never questioned that one drop. He said, how can I possibly eat matzah if all my teeth are broken? The answer, of course, is you soak it in water and you eat it with a spoon. But he said in the question, I come from a Hasidic family and we don't eat gebrucht. How can I do it? When I saw that question, I just, you know, words escaped me. And the answer, again, so sensitive, the answer is there is no isur in gebrucht. It's a minhag under the circumstances. If abiding by that custom would mean not fulfilling the mitzvah, then you can be matir neder. And he convened a beit din of three, and he was matir the neder. And the tshuva describes the joy in which this man, racked with pain throughout his whole body, had when he and the others ate matzah that Pesach. One little kazayat. Think of the boxes and kilo matzot that we have b'shefa, and think of this. Now, I also wrote a little of my own words back and forth on this issue, because the thing in the Haggadah towards the beginning, where Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, Rabbi Elazar ben Azariah, who said, Harei ani kiven shivim shana, velo zachiti, I have not been privileged to understand the issue of Sipur Yitziat Mitzrayim, or remembering Mitzrayim at nighttime. Ad Shadosha ben Zoma, until ben Zoma gave a drash, Yemei Chayecha Hayamim, when the Pasuk says, remember Mitzrayim, if it would have said only Yemei Chayecha, in the days of your life, then you could say it means days and not night. But Kol Yemei Chayecha comes to teach us day as well as night. Parenthetically, I'll add that this original idea has nothing to do with Pesach, and it was a question that the Mishnah deals with in Brachot, as to whether we have three paragraphs of Shema at night, or just two. Kriyat Shema, as you know, is made up of Shema V'Yahavta, V'Hoya Im Shamoa. Those are the two passages that are in Mezuzah. Those are two out of the four passages in Tefillin. And those are the first two passages of Shema. No problem, nothing there indicates that it should be other than said morning and night as Shema is required. The third passage, though, is the one that there was a question, should it be said only in the daytime or at night also? Why? Vayomer Hashem el Moshe Lemor, God said to Moshe, speak to the people of Israel and do what? Put tzitzit on the four corners of their garments. Tzitzit, or tzitzis as we say, is a daytime mitzvah, not a nighttime mitzvah. And therefore, there was a school of thought that said, daytime, three passages of Shema, nighttime, only the first two. Because tzitzis doesn't belong at nighttime. Until Ben Zoma came and pointed out that that third passage in Shema is not just about tzitzis. First of all, it's about all mitzvot. Second of all, or maybe this is first of all, it's about remembering that God took us out of Egypt. The Torah says, "Lema'an tizkor et yom tzeitecha me'eretz Mitzrayim kol yemei chayecha," so that you will remember the day of the Exodus all the days of your life. On one level, it's a discussion of, should we say, the third part of Shema at night. Settled, we say it. On the other level, it's what they add in the name of the Chachamim, who say, what about the time of Mashiach? Will we still remember the Exodus then? The answer is clear there also, yes we will. There's another level of this discussion, which uses metaphorically daytime as good times and night as bad times, as in Elie Wiesel's choice of night as a title for his book. So the question is, when you are a free person living in place X, Y, or Z, in prosperity with luxury, you remember the time that we were taken from slavery to freedom. What if you're in slavery again? Not Egypt, but Babylonia. Not Babylonia, but Nazi Germany. Or any other time when things were bad. Is there room to say, we still celebrate Pesach, we still celebrate the emergence from slavery into freedom, even though we're not free now? And there is a school of thought that said, no, Pesach doesn't apply under those conditions. But that's not the winning opinion. The opinion that we follow is, even in times of exile, even at nighttime, you still remember the Exodus. To me, what demonstrates that and proves that more than anything else is this tshuva about a Jew in the Kovno ghetto who risked his life in order to help other people and himself fulfill the mitzvah of matzah, and a description of the joy when he was eating it. It reminds me of another thing. Apparently some versions of the Haggadah don't say ho-lachma anya, but say ki-ho-lachma anya, like the bread of affliction. This is the bread of affliction. This is like the bread of affliction. And they Darshan, they explain that as also referring to good times and bad times. When you're in good times, this is not the bread of affliction. This is like the bread of affliction that our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. When you're in bad times, then the matzah is no longer just a symbol. It again is lachma anya, poor person's bread, the bread of affliction. And both apply. All right. Now, another thing that has been bugging me, but I wanted to say this first at least, so I shouldn't start with negatives and apologetics. Every time I look at the letters to the editor in the Post or other things on the internet, every year it comes up again. Somebody questions the custom of standing silently for a siren, or somebody calls it a goyish minhag, or somebody says, don't we have religious ways of doing it, etc., etc. And it bothers me very much. What do you think we do at the conclusion of Yom Kippur when a shofar blast, long as possible, is blown? While it's blown, do we sit and say Tehillim? Or do we stand and ponder and meditate on the significance of the sound of the shofar, of the Shechina leaving, of whatever else that represents? When the Gemara says that the real Hasidim of old, not Hasidim in the sense of today, but very righteous people, used to sit for an hour. It uses the word sha'a. I don't think it meant an hour on the clock with a stopwatch. It meant a piece of time before davening, pondering and meditating the davening that they were about to have. I believe there has to be a time where you could say Tehillim for an hour before and for 2 hours afterwards, but for 1 or 2 minutes, stop saying Tehillim and look inside yourself. Think, meditate, ponder. Wherever your mind and heart want to go during that minute or 2 minutes of silence, which is called and announced by the sound of the siren, I don't know if you could find other countries who do what we do
every year on those two occasions of Yom HaShoah and Yom HaZikaron with a siren. I think they used to do that a long time ago in the States, but I don't know if they've done it in the last zillion and a half years. But it's, you know, if you want to subject it to halachic scrutiny, you're talking about, is this b'chukotehem lo telechu? In their statutes you shall not follow. The answer in several levels is definitely not. It isn't a non-Jewish thing. It's a thing. Whoever uses it. Nobody says, are you allowed to breathe? Because non-Jews breathe. And maybe you'd be following in their ways. Yeah. That's obviously a nonsense thing. And it's well written in halachic literature, for example, that a doctor who wears a white garment, a white jacket, as a sign of the medical profession, even though that practice originated in the non-Jewish world, is not a problem, halachically, of following the non-Jewish ways, because it's a reasonable thing, it has a purpose to it, and that's not what we were banned from doing. We were banned by Torah law from following abominations of the nations, and ludicrous practices and nonsensical practices, but never were we stopped from reasonable practices that happened to be non-Jewish in origin. And I don't know if this is. The siren to me is an electronic extension of the shofar. The shofar is a call to reflect. The siren is a call to reflect. And I think it is, you know, when I've argued with the principal of my children's school year after year, where they say Tehillim during the siren, or they later then had 1 minute of the 2 minutes in silence, and then they said Tehillim, I said,
cliffhanger, I'll tell you what I said, and a little bit more of that mini shiur after the break. Be right back. You're listening to Torah Tidbits Audio for Parshat Kedoshim. The recording and broadcast is taking place on Yom HaShoah. Here's the last 2 minutes of that shiur to the folders that was on the first part of the show.
Say Tehillim for 10 minutes before, for 10 minutes after. Leave that 2 minutes to be like everybody else in this country who is showing respect to the victims of the Shoah or to the soldiers that have fallen. And you don't have to do every single thing differently. You have to do some things. If on Purim, religious people read Megillat Esther, and secular people have wild costume parties with scantily clad people in all kind of punk outfits, you have to be different. That's not the time to say everybody should be doing the same thing. If you want a David and someone else is bopping people over the head with a plastic hammer, so you could be different. But if people are standing at attention for a minute or 2 minutes of silence to give pause for reflection and introspection and all kind of other things like that, nothing is wrong, and I believe everything is right that you're doing the same thing that everyone else is doing. At least we should be able to say, the people in Israel, all Jews of all religious flavors, are unified at least for those 2 minutes that they stand at attention. If they can't be unified yet by observing Shabbat the proper way, and they can't be unified yet by keeping kosher and this and that, at least let them be unified in a way that's only beneficial and not harmful. And I'll say it, and I'll keep saying it, and I get into my fights with people who think differently.
Before I switch over to regular Parshat HaShavua, I would like to read one more of the responsa in Rabbi Oshri's responsa from the Holocaust. I find it very difficult when I read these. I tend to cry halfway through a tshuva. And even if I read them over and over again, I still get all choked up. I remember the first time I had this book, I took it from a bookstore and I was reading it on the bus, and just crying away. I'm going to try. There's a point in why I chose this one, It's one that I had not noticed before. Question. In the ghetto hell, we discovered that the main design of the Germans was to strip away our divine image and to show the world that Jews were a subhuman species whose blood could be shed with no fear of punishment, that killing a Jew was like killing a fly. Not only had no crime been committed, but you had done the world a favor by getting rid of a troublesome creature. Part of their overall plan to develop a smooth-running machine for the annihilation of the Jews was the effort to instill in their victims a spirit of despondency so pervasive and deep that it would destroy whatever sense of hope we Jews might have and leave nothing but broken shells to be led like cattle and sheep to the slaughter. That is why I took it upon myself to encourage and inspire the brokenhearted, to inject within them the spark of hope, the belief that Hashem, the God of the Jews, would turn away His fury, heed our prayers, and not leave us in the hands of our enemies. I organized a group of boys called Tiferes Bachurim, whom I taught Torah and the fear of God, implanting in them the seeds for eternal living that would sprout from doing God's will wholeheartedly. Among the boys in the Tiferes Bachurim was an extraordinary boy from Kovno named Shereshevsky, who dedicated himself totally to the study of Torah. Even though he was not yet bar mitzvah, he was as precise as an adult in his fulfillment of mitzvot. This extraordinary boy asked me if he might be permitted to put on tefillin, despite the fact that his bar mitzvah was 3 months away. New edicts by the German taskmasters were issued against us every day, especially upon Jewish children. Who could assure this boy that he would ever reach the age of 13 to fulfill the mitzvah? This is why he could not wait to put on tefillin. When I fathomed the simple sincerity of this boy's request, tears gushed from my eyes. Very hard to read this without... I'm going to try for one more sentence here. I ruled that that precious child, who had such a great desire to merit the privilege of fulfilling this mitzvah because he feared that he might not live to fulfill it if he waited to reach 13, certainly had authorization for donning tefillin. He continues and explains that some people have a custom of doing it 3 months in advance. He said to the boy that if he finds himself with 9 men who think that he's bar mitzvah because he's wearing tefillin, and therefore they have a minion, he has to tell them that he's not yet 13. And he treats the answer in a very direct halachic way. But the emotion that's behind it, if you contrast this boy in the Kovno ghetto and his desire to put on tefillin, even though he had every valid excuse to be exempt from any kind of mitzvah like that, since he was risking his life doing it, the desire, contrast that with the attitude of bar mitzvah boys in our time, some of whom wear tefillin every day, others of whom wear tefillin at their bar mitzvah and maybe never again in their lives. The attitude is so different. There's another tshuva in this book about a work detail that was taken from early morning before dawn and brought back after stars out, and they wanted to know, one person wanted to know if he could put on tefillin in the wee hours of the morning before it was light, because it would be the only time he had an opportunity. The existence of these questions, the fact that people did not say, as I mentioned earlier, if this is what's happening to me, what do I want to do mitzvot for? There's a tremendous amount of courage and strength that we must draw from. I would say listeners now are kind of lucky that I'm recording this in advance, because I'm able to pause the recording while I cry some more and get my voice back. So you missed some of that. I don't know what came across in the interim. This is not television, it's radio, internet radio. But let's leave it and just say that when you think of gevura, strength and courage, one image that comes to mind are the gallant fighters in the Warsaw Ghetto who, with smuggled weapons and vastly outnumbered odds against them, had the strength and courage to resist as best they could the Nazis. Equally so, not less, and I don't have to say more, equally so is the strength and courage of a Jew in the direst of situations who cared about his matzah on Pesach, who cared to study Torah, who cared to pray. Another tshuva in the book, I didn't want to dwell the whole time on it, especially since today is Yom HaShoah, and I don't know when you're listening to these words, but it just belongs as part of a Jewish experience. Another tshuva was about the Baal Tefillah, the Chazan, the one who led the services. Regular morning, weekday morning. This was a service in hiding, and when he was saying the brachot of the morning out loud for the congregation, and he said, "Blessed are you, God, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave," he broke down crying. He turned to the rabbi and said, "How can I possibly say these words when I am a slave, when I am subjected to the most inhuman slavery that one could imagine? How can I stand and say, Shelo Osani Ovid?" The question was not even, how could I say it because I don't feel that I wasn't made a slave. That's part of it. He was asking a halachic question. Is my blessing a blessing in vain because the words are not true? The rabbi's answer was, you are physically enslaved, but our ability to hide and to say these words and the words of prayer and learn Torah indicate that we are spiritually free, that the Nazis have failed in enslaving our spirits, and therefore you hold your head up high and you say with total confidence to God, Shelo Osani Ovid. It just boggles my mind when I read these tshuvot. Of course, part of my mind wonders and hopes never being tested, wonders how I would react in a situation like that, how I would have reacted. None of us can possibly know that. What you have to do is be inspired by these words and these stories. You have to be so firm in your commitment to Torah, to Judaism, to God, that the answer is, of course I would, even if you don't know really for sure if you could withstand that kind of pressure. But that's not the key. The key is we have a commitment, and our commitment is supposed to be real. And when you, again, I'm going to jump. I ran into Yosef Mendelevich yesterday. We just passed, and we said hello. And I remember a number of years ago introducing him when he spoke at the Israel Center, shortly after he came out of the Soviet Union. And I said, the two of us are very close in age, and even close in profession. He taught Hebrew, and so did I. He was arrested and imprisoned for teaching Hebrew. I received the salary. I leave it at that. It goes on and on. I wake up in the morning. I put on tefillin for Shacharit. Do I have that kind of commitment and feeling towards this precious mitzvah that if my life depended on it, I would cling to it tenaciously. Goes on and on and on. I leave it to your own thoughts. At the beginning of the show, I told you it was the 26th day of Nisan. I forgot to tell you that it is the 11th day of the Omer. Last night, that was Wednesday night, for Thursday, we counted 11 days, which are 1 week and 4 days to the Omer. And we are in that period between Pesach and Shavuot, known as Sefirat HaOmer. Back at the Seder table, we said, Bechol dor vodor, in every generation, Chayav Adam lirot et atzmo, a person has to see himself as if he himself came out of Egypt. I've said before many times, I believe that was a model, not exclusively for the Exodus experience, but a model for all of Jewish existence. We have to see ourselves having come out of Egypt, not once upon a time, a long time ago, this story happened to our ancestors, but we have to personalize it and internalize it, learn its lessons, and carry its messages and the experience. This goes for the 7 weeks following the Exodus, leading to Revelation at Sinai. It applies to the Sinai experience and the receiving of the Torah. It should be fresh in your eyes as if today you received it, not once upon a time, a long time ago, 3,300 something years ago. Fresh. This is what's been happening from generation to generation. And thank God there are people who succeed in each generation transmitting Torah and Jewish values and Jewish history from one generation to the next, not just paying lip service to it, not just mechanically telling these things over, but personalizing the experiences that inspire the next generation, not just load their mind with information, but shape their hearts and their emotions and their spirits. That's the task, the goal, the mission of the Jew for his fellow Jew. In a sense, we could apply some of what I just said to this week's Sedra. This week's Sedra is a relatively small one. It has 64 verses. There are only 5 of the 54 Torah readings that have fewer verses. It is packed with 51 mitzvot, 51 mitzvot out of the 613, way, way above average. It is not the largest number of mitzvot in a sedra, but the sedra is the most mitzvah-dense based upon its number of psukim, its small size. It all starts with God speaking to Moshe and telling him to speak to the entire congregation of Israel and say to them, to us, Kidoshim Tihyu, be holy, Ki Kadosh Ani Adonai Eloheichem, because I am holy, says God. And then it answers immediately the question, how does one go about being holy? Do you find a mountaintop and subsist on bread and water and meditate all day long? No, that's not the way to pursue a life of holiness. The answer is given in mitzvot. Ish imo v'aviv tira'u, revere your parents, respect them, ve'ed shabtotai tishmoru, keep Shabbat, don't turn towards idolatry, don't eat forbidden foods, sacrifice to God properly, don't steal, don't be a gossip, love thy neighbor as thyself, don't hate your fellow, don't stand by when someone else is in trouble, on and on and on, flying at you one after the other, of how in the world am I supposed to become holy? The answer is, commit yourself to mitzvot, and not just to go through the motions, but to take your commitment seriously and grow with it. That is the pathway to holiness. It's doing mitzvot, it's attitude, it's how you do a mitzvah. And let me give you just one little mundane peek. No, it's not a mundane peek. It's a peek into a mundane example comes to mind. The Torah says, among many other things, Lo talin pu'ulat sachir itcha ad boker. Do not hold back the wages of someone you hired until morning. Pay him when you're supposed to pay him. Here's a very practical situation. A couple is going out for the evening. They hire a teenager to babysit their child. They come back after 3-4 hours. How much do we owe you? He says, I have no idea what babysitters get these days. Haven't used one in many years. But he tells you the amount. It'll be $30. You look in your pocket. I could say this in shekel too, but let's say it in dollars. You look in your pocket and you have a $50 bill. No small change. You say, I'm really sorry, I don't have change. Is it okay if I pay you tomorrow? The babysitter will generally smile and say, sure, it's okay, and go home. Problem number one, you did not pay your hired laborer on time. Elsewhere in the Torah, it teaches us, Biyomo titein scharo, pay him on time. Are you in violation of Lo talin pu'ulat sachir itcha ad boker? Technically not, because you asked and the person waived their Torah-given right to receive payment immediately. Have you fulfilled the spirit of this? No. What could you have done? Here's a 50. I don't have change now. I'll get the change from you tomorrow the next time I see you. Then you would have fulfilled Biyomo titein scharo. Then you would not have trampled even a tiny bit on Lo talin pu'ulat sachir itcha ad boker. Furthermore, a babysitter could look you straight in the face and say, sure, no problem, because he might be embarrassed to say, well, you know, I really, really need the money now. Usually, the recipient of the wages is in greater need than the one paying them. That's an overgeneralization, but it's often the case. And we have to be sensitive towards even the worker who will say, no, it's okay, you can pay me next time, when they might need it now. In which case, they're not waiving their right with a full heart. And there is a violation of Lo Talin. It's a small example. There are many, many other illustrations in this Sedra. With time running down, I want to share a thought. One of the things the Torah says, two of the things the Torah says in this Parsha, is if you have contact with a convert to Judaism, do not take advantage of him. He's to be treated like one of you because he's a full Jew. V'ahavta lo kamocha, you shall love him like yourself. Why? Ki gerim hayitem be'eretz Mitzrayim, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ani Hashem Elokeichem. Next verse, don't pervert justice and don't have false weights and measures. Ani Hashem Elokeichem asher hotzeiti etchem me'eretz Mitzrayim. I pondered what this means, why the reminder that God took us out of Egypt in these kind of mitzvot. And I believe at least part of it is as follows. Unfortunately, there seems to be a tendency on the part of, let's say, abused children to become abusive parents. I might have naively thought that an abused child should certainly turn out to be a loving parent. He wouldn't want to do to his children what happened to him. But it doesn't always happen. It's not human nature. The Torah is saying you treat the stranger among you in a very positive way because you were abused when it came to those things in your infancy as a nation. Have honest weights and measures because it didn't happen to you that way. And one has to break out of that mold and become good people even with the background of our experience in Egypt. On that note, I wish you a Shabbat Shalom, a Chodesh Tov. We bench Rosh Chodesh Iyar this Shabbat. L'hishtameah.